So let me start off with a question. And yes, we will do chapter 12 this morning. I'm not off again. Thinking that I'm doing one thing, trying to do another. Here's the question. It's really simple. What's the question that we ask when we encounter trouble? What's the question we ask when we encounter trouble? Why me? And at least y'all are thinking the same way I am, because that's exactly what I was thinking. Why me? We hit something, why me? It's kind of like we get into this and we start to having tunnel vision about the world and life. And we act like for that moment, that time, when we are rightfully either suffering or in pain or dealing with discomfort, all of a sudden at that moment, it's like there is nothing else in the world and there is no one else in the world. And we only see things from this little view that says, why me? I was thinking about that this week. Actually, when I was doing something in my kitchen, I can't even remember because it was probably not real constructive. But when we asked that, I started to think, what are we really looking for? When we ask that question, why me? What is it that's behind that question? Okay? Why me? Okay. All right. Why me? What is it in when we say why me, what are we wanting to know? Purpose. Purpose in what? Okay. We want something from on high to let us know what the purpose is in what I'm going through. What's the meaning behind it? Is there purpose in my trouble? When we say, why me? And it hit me at the core of this, I think just yesterday, of the why me, is the desire to know that there is a reason. To understand that reason. That this trouble of mine that I'm dealing with, whether it's pain or suffering or circumstance that causes distress, that something that we can be sure and know that this thing has a place in God's plan, and it's not just some haphazard, disassociated pile of mess that won't matter in the future. We fear that. We worry about that. And so what we want to know is, we first of all want to know what it is that is going to be purposeful about it. After, we want to know that it will be purposeful, right? We want to understand it first, but then we want to know the details. Because that's what why me says. God, I want to know the details. Second thought that I had about all this was if I'm honest, and I can step back for just a moment from my circumstance, from my trouble, and if I have an experience in my life with God, I will know that God is trustworthy, that He has always been there. He has always delivered. He has always been faithful. Even in the midst of me, whether it was my trouble or somebody else's trouble, that if I'm honest, I always at some point see that in the pain, the suffering, and the circumstance, that there is some way that God does use that for His purpose and His plan. Most of the time, in my experience, I can look and I can see that when I look back on it. If I will be honest and I will remember that at that moment. Now, the truth is, right now, whenever I'm asking the question, why me? I do not see it, and I do not see it, and I am grasping, sometimes in fear, that there is a purpose and a meaning and a plan, and I think that's what Job was doing. I think that's where he was. And if, as we look at the next three chapters, today is installment one on a long monologue that Job shares. And in the course of this monologue between chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're going to hear stuff that I think is exactly along this line. it kind of has this great crescendo in 14 with some language that we sing about sometimes when we sing our choruses, and passages that we've memorized, or these little phrases that we've memorized, and sometimes we forget the harsh reality of what Job was looking at whenever we sing those. So I thought, it is the promise that God made to Abraham that we're talking about. That promise that it wasn't for him, it was for his descendants. That whenever we look at the trouble we face, and we in faith trust that God has got a purpose and a plan for it, we have to trust him the same way Abraham had to trust him. Because we don't see it, we don't understand it, we don't even get it. And it may be down the line, and we may never ourselves comprehend or experience it, but that doesn't mean that it's not purposeful or that there's not a plan and that God's not in charge. So I guess I thought, I need to trust God. Because there's been a lot of times whenever I've had trouble, and I promise you, the first thought that I've had has not been, look at God's track record. I need to trust God. But that's what I need. It's what I need to remember. Because I don't see, I don't understand, I don't know that the trouble that I'm going through really has a... I can't see it or understand it yet. That what I'm going through is a part of a meaningful string, circumstance, group of events, whatever, that God will use in the future. But it does. Because God has said, He has drawn me to Himself. He's given me faith. And even what little faith I have, if I will apply it, then He has promised that if I'll act on it, then He will do what He has said. That's what we're looking at in these chapters. Whenever we look at 12, 13, and 14. Job is articulating the very same thing. So let's look at 12 and see how this thing starts. So again, if you remember, one of Job's knuckleheaded friends we dealt with last week, once again came up with the party line of bad stuff like this happens to people who have sinned and haven't confessed it and aren't honest about it. And Job had to endure once again one of his friends casting that kind of guilt and accusation upon him. So here's what Job said. Then Job replied, "Doubtless you are the only people who matter. And wisdom will die with you. Thank you for being a friend." So what is Job's attitude towards the three? I think he is close down to lashing out in some way. Yes. With the pipe. Yes. Oh, yes. And then he says, "But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? I have been to this party. I have signed the Mickey Mouse pledge, just like you have. And I know exactly what you're saying." It's kind of like, do you not think that I've struggled with this? Now look where he goes next. He said, "I have become a laughingstock to my friends." So it's kind of like, you guys, I mean, who are his friends supposed to be? The guys standing right across from him, sitting right across from him. He thinks, these guys are mocking me, these guys are accusing me. This is you. This is what I hear you doing. "Though I called on God and He answered." Just thought, in the whole record of this little dialogue, do you recall once a recorded prayer on Job's behalf by any of his three friends? Have we once seen where any one of them has said, "I have been praying or asking God for answers for you or for relief from you"? Have we ever seen any of that? But Job says, I've been calling out to God. I called out to God and He answered me. a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Those who are at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. Who is it that at this moment in time when Job is speaking, who is it who is sitting there in ease? Who is it that doesn't have trouble at this moment? His buds. He's saying, it's real easy for you guys to sit there not having to go through anything that I'm going through and point your finger and be able to make accusations towards me. Even Jesus didn't like that kind of attitude a whole lot. The ones that pointed the fingers, the ones who set the rules, the ones who decided that they were going to treat others in a certain way because they were lepers or they were prostitutes or fill in the blank. The tents of marauders are undisturbed, and those who provoke God are secure. Those God has in His hand. In other words, God's got everybody here in His hand. Everybody. Then He launches out. So let me ask you a couple questions, and then we'll go. Then we'll pick up here. Okay. So John, go back. Is Job still resolute in his integrity here? Why does the counsel from his three friends then trigger his attitude towards them? Why does the counsel from his friends trigger his attitude? And we don't know, but these are three regular guys, right? Do you think they ever had trouble? Do you think their first thought was, I did something wrong? And we don't know. Just a thought. Evidently, they are not putting themselves into Job's place or trying to empathize or understand. It's been a whole lot easier to say, you caused this. Why don't you confess? Go talk to God. Job's saying, I did. He said, I'm okay. Which would be accurate? I think that, okay, that is the fear, I think, Kate. The fear is that they can't justify what they're afraid of. Okay. Because you see, if their system doesn't work the way that they believe it works, they could be next. And that scares them out of their skull. Now, the other thing we forget, and I confess this, okay? Job, we tried to establish it at the beginning, we kind of forget. This book predates all the rules. Job's story is relatively contemporaneous with Abraham. Abraham! It is not after. It's the first story that could have been passed down and recorded and kept. It's not that, you know, the story predated Moses. It was Abrahamic in its time period. So we think it was a tack on at the end to counterbalance all the rules and all the priestly and scribally do this, do that, and God does this, that. It was the story that came out first. I'm just saying, it's the oldest text we have. So the way the story is related, it was contemporaneous to the person of Abraham, the character of Job, in that time period. So what we have in the story is what goes before all the Mosaic stuff, which is what the bulk of the Old Testament is. So whenever we start to think, oh, Job was there to balance it, Job predated the other stuff. So I'm trying to get you to see the importance of the way it positions everything. And yeah, a lot of things Becky said is very good. I mean, it's dead on. It's where we are when we come to this book. But we act a lot of times like it was tacked on to the end to balance things out. No. Yes, we get the inoculation that says we don't have to face. But you see, and we'll get to you, David. It's the same, okay, hang in there with me for a second. It's the same thinking that a lot of people have about having to deal with tribulation. Certainly Christians won't have to deal with tribulation because we'll be out of here. But what if we have to face the tribulation? Because if you look at Scripture, there's a lot of debate as to whether we do or don't. Just being honest. Not that God loves us any less. So, translate it back to here. Does God love Job any less? No. He's proud of him. See? There's my boy. There's my girl. They're in the middle of holy. You know what? At the end of the time, they're awesome. But they're in the middle of all that junk. Is Job in the middle of all that junk? Yep. And this. No. Because you're still going to get the junk. Still going to get it. Still going to get it. All right, so let's go to that second slide. Oh, that's exactly what these guys are saying. Okay. Remember, we are not saying that when we sin, there are not consequences. Because sin does have consequences. Always. There is some consequence. I mean, even if you want to say Jesus died on the cross, that was a consequence. To forgive my sin, that was a consequence. Somebody had to bear the consequence. And he did. There are still consequences in that if I, you know, if I do something that's sin, there's going to be a consequence for it. No matter what that thing is, whether it plays out now or, you know, plays out some other way in the future, if it means my integrity suffers, or if it means that I lose out on a blessing of some type because I am in sin, just because I, even if I get right with God about it, doesn't mean there's not going to be an earthly consequence. I mean, murderers, somebody who kills somebody else, who then confesses that, who gets right with Jesus and it's real, they still, many times, are going to be either in jail for the rest of their lives, or they are going to be put to death based on the law. So there's a consequence. So yeah, sin has consequences. Job is not saying sin doesn't have consequences. What he's saying is, just because I have all these big T trouble things doesn't mean it was caused by a sin that we can't see. Let's listen to what Job says. He says, "But ask the animals, and they'll teach you, or the birds in the sky, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish in the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" In other words, he's saying, I know God has allowed this to happen. He has to have some involvement in this somewhere because he's sovereign. "In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the tongue tastes food? Is not wisdom found among the aged?" There you go, David. "Does not long life bring understanding?" Well, of course, it's a rhetorical question. "To God belongs wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are His. What He tears down cannot be rebuilt. Those He imprisons cannot be released. If He holds back the waters, there is drought. And if He lets them loose, they devastate the land." So what's the theme of all these statements? God is sovereign. Okay? If He's sovereign, that means what? Yeah, I'm not. Okay. He is in control. And if He is in control and He is sovereign, what is it that I have to trust about all of that? He's got a plan. And we know all of that because of all the other things. Now, we're going to jump to us. Okay. Post-New Testament age. We know all the things that God has done, how He has spoken throughout human history. Then He sent Jesus, and then how He's revealed Himself, and now He has given us of His Spirit. We've got all this stuff that we have. And we know that there is a plan, because the only way that you and I are sitting here is because God had a plan. And it's not done with just you and me. It's a bigger plan than any of us. And yet we sit here and we act like, many times, we do this, "Aw shucks, I'm certainly not important." And yet God's plan, to this point, brought us to be here together, to be with Him, to be with one another. And that's a pretty remarkable thing. And then we discount our role in what He's going to do from now to whenever. "Aw shucks, what am I? I am glad that my grandparents, who prayed me into the kingdom, and their grandparents who prayed them into the kingdom, and all those other people, did what they did, because that's why I believe I am here. It is not just me. There is a plan. And God is working through us. He was working through Job, and his friends couldn't see it." Now, I don't think that necessarily disagrees with what you said, Becky. You know, do you remember the story in the New Testament when the Pharisees and scribes were before Jesus, and there was a guy, I can't even remember his ailment, if he was lame, I think he was lame, and they said, "Who sinned?" Jesus said, "That's not what this is about. It's not about somebody's sin. He is the way he is so that you will see the power of God. It's not about who sinned. That's not the issue." We have a hard time trusting that God doesn't have to report to us. That He, you know, because that's what "why me" is. "Why me" is, "God, report to me, please." And yet Job has got this perspective of, do you not see how sovereign God is? Do you not see how in charge He is? How all this stuff works? The earth is still rotating, folks. All right, so let's go on a little bit farther, because we're in there. All right, John, next slide. So Job continues and says, "To Him belong strength and insight. Both deceived and deceiver are His." Boy, we don't like that, do we? "He leads rulers away, stripped, and makes fools of judges. He takes off the shackles put on by kings and ties a loincloth around their waist. He leads priests away, stripped, and overthrows officials long established." Who do you think he's talking to? He's saying, "Hey guys, stuff like what happened to me happens to people like you guys all the time. And God's in charge. He's sovereign. He silences the lips of trusted advisors and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty. He reverses the deep things of darkness and brings utter darkness into the light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and He makes them stagger like drunkards." So what all those illustrations prove? It can happen to anyone, and God is in charge. There is a plan. He is sovereign. It is not hapless, directionless, purposeless. If all these things can happen to these people, then this is the evidence that trouble is not always a product of sin. So what evidence have you observed to prove that trouble is not always a product of sin? Yeah. You and me. Conflict? Okay, co-workers? Well, then, you know, if we can go back to, you know, the situation of Keith's sister. You know, if the driver of the other vehicle that had been drinking is alive and Keith's sister is not, where is the equity in that? If we want to look at it that way. So, if we follow Job's buddies in their lead, it would be, oh, there's some secret thing that was just so bad and so awful that we didn't know about her, that then would, you know, see, that thinking just goes cuckoo after a while. Yes. And many other outcroppings. As we've been talking, I'm a literary guy. Can't help it. Okay. I like allegories. Okay, I've read allegories, from the time I became a believer. A couple of my favorite allegories are C.S. Lewis's Pilgrim's Regress. It's based on sort of a sideways step on Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a lot shorter, though. But it's a good allegory. But the allegory that I want to point to right now is one by a gal named Hannah Hernard called Hind's Feet on High Places. And if you can hang with an allegory, you can see the symbolism in all the characters. Little Much Afraid goes through some horrendous things. And on the end, she sees what God was trying to do in her life. Things like her ankles get broken. You know, she becomes exhausted. And all these things that she endures in her journey end up being the way that God makes her more like Jesus, bottom line. She becomes stronger. She becomes capable. She becomes wise. And it's because she submitted to what God was doing. And so it positions Big T Trouble in a whole different way than what we might see from Zophar and Elihud and Bildad. Okay. In that, if you have trouble, you want to avoid it like the plague, and you want to avoid people who have trouble like the plague, because there's a secret thing there. God's after them, and you don't want to get too close to them. Yes, you might catch it. All right. I'm going to stop there. We're going to continue with Job's monologue in chapter 13. So if you want to read ahead and form some thoughts on your own, I encourage you to do that. Today, I thought, I don't know about you, thought today was a little bit different and pretty good. Because we're getting to some things. All right, so let's pray. Father, we bless your name. We know that your ways are right. We know that you have drawn us to yourself, and that, Lord, you want to remind us that you are at work and you have a purpose. You even have a purpose in things that we don't understand and that we fear will be meaningless. But, Lord, because we have faith in you, help us to be encouraged so that we can trust you and know that even if we never get to see or know, that, Lord, you are going to use what we endure and what we encounter in order to further your purpose and your plan. Lord, we thank you for the examples of imperfect people all throughout Scripture that remind us you are at work. Lord, help us to trust that and live that in Jesus' name. Amen.